What would you do if you knew it was the last day of your life? If it was the last day of your life, what would you plan? My guess is that probably a number of you would want to do some fun things. Hang out with family, maybe eat your favorite meal, maybe just do some stuff that you maybe haven't gotten to do. Maybe some of you are like adrenaline junkies and you want to go to like the baseball game and streak or something, but I think most people would want to do something that's comforting to them and honestly probably talk to some loved ones, maybe have some conversations that you hadn't had, maybe hard conversations, maybe easy ones, maybe encourage people, maybe just bring something up that you haven't addressed with someone, but you only get one more chance to do it, so you bring it up, right? If it was me, I'd probably, like if today was my last day and I for some reason knew it, I'd probably write letters to my kids. I'd probably write a letter to my wife and other family members and just tons of people that I just wanted to encourage. If it was your last, if it was the last day of your life, what would you do? Particularly illuminating for the last day of somebody's life is their last words. Famous last words, as this last week I was reading just all kinds of people's last words. And it says, you know, it says a lot about the state of mind that you're in, who you are, like the kind of thing that you say, right, as you're leaving this world. Winston Churchill said, "I'm bored of it all," is the last words that he spoke before he died. Karl Marx said, "Last words are for fools who didn't say enough." Which, okay, grumpy on his last day. But lots of people, honestly, most of them that I was reading through, it was them talking to their spouse. It was them talking to the people that they love, surrounded by the people that they loved, right? I think if we let our minds just dwell for a moment on what our last day would be like, I think it would be illuminating for us. The things that we'd want to do, the things that we would say. It would be illuminating to us about who we are and what comes next, right? At least what we believe comes next, regardless of what you think that is. I think part of it is because if it's your last day, there's really no point in having masks on anymore, right? I mean, why expend the energy? And so I think there's a lot that's revealed in our last day. And today's text in Acts, we've been going through Acts sequentially. Today's text is about a guy's last day. It's about the last day of his life. And if you're a Christian, as you read this, I think you'll probably find it pretty moving. And if you're not a Christian, you're exploring faith, the thing that I want you to pay attention to is the question I want you to ask is, what made this guy this way, such that he acts the way he acts on his last day? Because as you're going to see, it's not like a common way to respond to your last day. You're going to see that. And so we're going to see what Stephen did on his last day. That's what we're going to see in our text. It's the longest speech in Acts. We're literally going to read, I think it's like 78 verses today. So buckle up, okay? It's like 78 verses today. And guys, I think the main idea of this text is just this: the Spirit of God and the past works of God prepare us to die for God. I'm going to say it again. The Spirit of God and the past works of God prepare us to die for God. That's what I think the main idea is. And so I think I'm going to break it up into chunks. So this first chunk that we're going to read is Acts 6, 8 through 15. It's kind of the intro of what happens with Stephen, how things end up being his last day. So it's going to be here on the screen. And if it's in, there's some blue Bibles under some of the chairs, not all of them. But if you want to follow along with me, it's Acts 6. First, we're going to read 8 through 15. This is what it says. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place, this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here's like the first eight or so verses. And here's what we learn about Stephen. The first point is this, is that God's spirit is with Stephen. Okay. If you guys were here last week, you remember where the widow ministry was going wrong. The Greek speaking Jewish widows were being neglected. And they raise up seven leaders to make sure that they didn't get neglected and that gospel could continue to be preached, right? One of the people was Stephen, if you remember. And it calls him out in a special way amongst the seven. It says that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we see that here too in verse 8 and 10. It says he was a man full of grace and power. And then later it says that they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit within him. So Stephen is walking with the Spirit of God. I mean, the author now has called it out a bunch of times just in the last eight verses. And he wants us to see that Stephen walked with the Holy Spirit and with God in a really special way. And, you know, I think for us, like when you look at Stephen, the way that he's walking with the Spirit, this is one of those clear moments where you see that somebody becomes different when they come to faith and the Spirit comes to dwell in them. Part of the good news of the gospel. Remember, the gospel, the news that Jesus came to earth to die for sinners, part of the good news is that God sends his spirit to be inside of those who believe on him with faith. That's part of the good news. And it really changes things. And that's one of the things we see here with Stephen. The spirit, you know, when the Bible talks about the spirit, it says it does a bunch of things. It brings to remembrance the things that Jesus has said. It helps us make decisions. It convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That conscience that you so often experience, the Bible says that's the Spirit. That's from John 16. The Spirit helps us experience the love of God. That's Romans 5. The Spirit brings forth fruit in us. It brings forth character and good works out of us when the Spirit's inside of us. That's Galatians 5. The Spirit does a lot of things, and we're starting to see that the Spirit was doing that with Stephen. But like when you think about this, like the Spirit being active inside of someone, the Holy Spirit, I think so often we feel like this is really abstract. Like it's like amorphous, this weird intangible thing that you can't really grasp onto. What does it mean to walk with the Spirit of God, right? Like how do you even experience that? How do you even describe that? And well, if we look at what Stephen was doing, such that he experienced this, there's two main things that we see. Last week's text, where the church asks Stephen to lead the ministry serving the widows, giving them their daily distribution of food. The church is like, hey, we got a problem. We need Stephen to come and lead this along with six other guys. That when they ask Stephen to do it, okay, so this is the first thing we see he's doing. He's serving his church by caring for the poor. Thing number one. That's all we know about Stephen so far from last week. So far this week, what else is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's sharing his faith to some of these Hellenized synagogues. What do I mean by that? I mean Jews that were Greek-speaking, so not Aramaic-speaking necessarily, that were from Greek, that were not from Israel, that were from abroad, the Roman Empire, and so they spoke Greek. He's going to those synagogues, that was that list of synagogues, and sharing with them the good news about Jesus. So Stephen's a man walking with the Spirit of God, and what's Stephen doing in his life that seems to have facilitated that? He's serving his church, caring for the poor, and evangelizing. How amazingly anticlimactic. How marvelously mundane. I think sometimes when we think about walking with the Spirit, walking with the power of the Spirit, we're like, I've got to fast for 40 days, and then when I'm about to die with my Herculean fast, the Spirit is going to move in me in a special, magical way, and it's going to be amazing. I mean, sure, maybe that would happen, but that's not what we see happening here. What we see happening here is a faithful guy who cares about the poor, wants to serve his church, is sharing the gospel. And guys, we already talked a little bit how so far in Acts, a lot of the supernatural works that we're seeing seem to be heavily tied to the sharing of the gospel, where somebody comes out and says, hey, Jesus, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the one that all the prophets talked about. He's God himself. He came to our CCC, supernatural work. And everyone's like, oh my gosh, yeah. And one of the things that Jesus says when he's alive is, if you don't believe in me, believe in the works themselves. I'm demonstrating that I'm God, right? And so I think what we see in Acts is the tying of the supernatural works oftentimes to evangelism. So it's not surprising that we see Stephen walking in this, right? And I just love how simple it is that this is what he's doing. He's doing a couple very simple things. I think, you know, when I think about like walking with the Spirit and seeing the Spirit do things and familiarizing ourselves with the Spirit of God, who, by the way, the Bible says is a personal being, not the Force, okay, from Star Wars. He's not some weird other thing like a water that you sprinkle on something or something. The Spirit of God, according to the Bible, is a personal being that's part of the triune Godhead. The Bible describes God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so recently with Joni and I, as we've, our prayer life has begun to grow, especially in the last, call it year. You know, we have these whiteboards now where we write different things down. Many of you guys we pray for regularly, other people that we want to come to faith, and just all kinds of other stuff. And recently, God has just been answering the prayers. And it's kind of funny, like when you like write stuff down so that you don't, so you remember what you're praying about and you pray about it over and over again. When you write stuff down, and then you see it get answered. So like we've seen some stuff get answered recently and it's been like, whoa, praying for it. And then it just happened. And I just imagine God up there like, what? Of course. What do you mean? You know what I mean? Like I'm offending God. Like you asked and I did it. What? Why is that weird? You know? And so just recently in the last several weeks has been something awesome that Joni and I have witnessed as we've prayed and invited the Spirit into work in our church. And so with Stephen, he's seeing it happen as he's out there evangelizing, serving the widows, caring for the poor. And so, and you know, look, if you're not experiencing the power of the Spirit, the first question to ask is, are you out there at all? Like, is your boat even in the water? Like, if you're just sitting on the couch and just behind screens all day, entertaining yourself, and you're not experiencing the incredible, amazing power that is the Spirit of God that's inside of those who believe in Jesus. Maybe step one is just compare yourself to Stephen. Are you using your gifts for the glory of God? Are you sharing the gospel with the people that you love? Are you serving in the kingdom of God? Because this is just a great little self-analysis that I think this text gives us, right? So this is what Stephen's doing, and then the opposition comes. The opposition comes in verse 11 and 13, and they I want you guys to pay attention to this. There's a couple things they accuse him of falsely. It says they made it up, right? It says he's blaspheming Moses and God and speaking against the temple, this holy place is what it says, and the law, which is also kind of Moses. When you say he hates the law, what they're talking about is Moses because God gave the law to Moses who gave it to Israel, right? So he's blaspheming God and Moses and he hates the temple. He's speaking against the temple. It's what they're saying about Stephen. But the narrator says that this is not true. This is not what's actually happening. And I don't know if you guys have ever experienced before somebody just lying about you. And like for me, like I've experienced this a couple times and it's like so frustrating because for one, I do plenty of stupid things as it is. And so when somebody's like, oh, here's some other stupid things that Adam did and I didn't do it. I'm like, what? No, I didn't do it. Like we could talk about the things that I do. All right. But don't add stuff that I didn't do. Like, what are we doing? Right. It's really frustrating. And particularly when somebody like lies about it, it's really painful because it's kind of like the bullseye of injustice, right? Like you did this. No, I didn't. What do you mean? Right? It's really, really hard to deal with. And this is what Stephen is dealing with. They're making up lies about him, right? And then at the end of this first section here, it says that yet his face was like the face of an angel, which is kind of a weird verse. Like, what's it mean, right? Well, if you remember, if some of you have read through your Old Testament, there's a moment where Moses comes down from the mountain after God himself gave him the law. And it says when he came down, his face was glowing, like had this heavenly glow. And all the Israelites are like, what is happening? Moses is glowing. Get him away from us, right? And it's kind of an allusion to that. It's kind of this like Mosaic allusion where it's funny because they're like, he hates Moses. And here the narrator's like, he's kind of like Moses. His face is shining like an angel once they dragged him into court, right? Because of these false accusations. So let's see how he responds, right? Let's see how he responds. So this is going to be literally 7:1 through 53. I'm going to read 53 verses. I'm going to break them up into little chunks. And, you know, what he's going to address, guys, is Israel's history. This is the longest speech in Acts, and he's going to talk about Israel's history. And so he's going to talk about all this stuff from the Old Testament. And so if you're not that familiar with the Old Testament, that's totally okay. You're going to learn a little bit. And if you're not familiar with it, like I just want you to pay attention to the themes that repeat, okay? And if you are familiar with it, I want you to pay attention to how much he's saying this as a speech. Like he doesn't probably have like a bunch of notes here. They dragged him into court. He's like defending himself. So this is just him rattling off the history of Israel. And just like, but I know we're reading 53 verses. I know some of you are like, oh no, I can't handle five. How am I going to handle 53? You're going to be all right. Trust me. But part of the reason we do this, guys, part of the reason we read the Bible out loud like this is because the Bible says to read the Bible out loud. That's part of why we do it. Read, do not, I think Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture, he tells him to do, which is what we're about to do right now. The Bible says to read the Bible out loud, and you might be, well, isn't that circular reasoning? The answer is yes, that's what an ultimate standard is. That's when there's something, a standard so high that there's nothing else on top of it to verify it. And the Bible is that for us. And so we believe, guys, we believe the Bible has power. We believe it has transformative power. That's the very words of God. That's why we do this, right? And so if you aren't tracking with some of these Old Testament references, that's totally okay. So sit back, relax for Acts 7, 1 through 53. This is what it says. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, pause. This is literally the beginning of Israel. Israel starts because God shows up to a guy named Abraham and is like, Abraham, go into the land and the country that I will show you, leave your kindred, and I will make of you a great nation, God tells him. And I will bless the world through you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Talking about Jesus that would come through Abraham's line. That's how Israel starts. And that's where Stephen starts, okay? Next segment, verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So, after Abraham, his lineage becomes 12 brothers. Okay, one of the brothers is Joseph. The brothers are jealous of Joseph, and they sell him into slavery into Egypt. But then God uses that to raise up Joseph with favor to become the number two guy behind Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And he gives him a vision. He protects all of Egypt and the Israelites from famine by helping them store up food. This is the story he's talking about, right? And one of the things that he starts to point out is the brothers rejected Joseph, but God used him to save everyone. This is the beginning of a theme you're going to see come out here. Okay, this is what he says about Joseph. Okay, next segment. This is where he talks about Moses. Look at how much airtime Moses gets. Remember the accusations against him, okay? Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you were brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen this affliction. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." He's talking about Jesus, by the way. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know where he is, what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." So this Moses segment, which is the longest segment, you see that theme again. God sends Moses to redeem the people of Israel. They reject him. They reject him. Finally, he delivers him, brings him out into the wilderness. They still reject him. They still reject him. Stephen is showing the council at court that he's defending himself. This is what our people have done for centuries, guys. God sends someone. So often, we reject him because of our hardness of hearts. He's teeing up Jesus with which it happened again, right? So he gives Moses all this airtime. So then, look at what happens in verse 42. "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?'" So far in the speech, we're almost at the end. He recounted the history of Israel, shown such fluency with the story of their people, right? And then he starts to highlight this theme. Hey, guys, over and over again, God has sent messengers to our people, and we rejected them. And then he starts to talk about how they rejected God. They started to worship the stars. They started to worship these other idols, created things rather than Creator God, part of the story of Israel. And then he starts to talk about the temple. Remember how they said, he speaks words against this holy place. So Stephen gives him a little history of the temple. He's like, hey, it started with God telling Moses to make a tent. You remember the tent of meeting? A pillar of smoke would come down on the tent, and Moses would go in and talk with God. And he'd come out and tell the Israelites the laws that God was giving them. These are the laws I want you to follow to reflect me to the world, right? Then, once they get the land, David's like, God, I want to build you a temple. And God's like, I made everything. You want to build me a temple? The earth is my footstool. And David's like, I still want to do it. And God's like, okay, not you, but your son is what happens. So Solomon builds it. And then it's literally God fills the temple. All the smoke comes pouring out of the temple, right? The story of God's presence. So what Stephen is doing, guys, this is called biblical theology. What do I mean by that? I mean, in the Bible, it's one story, right? And you can take certain themes from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. One of the themes is the idea of the presence of God. It starts in Genesis. Adam and Eve are there, and God is literally with them, walking around with them in the garden. And then they sin, and that creates separation between them and God. And so then God shows up again with Moses and them. He shows up to Moses in a burning bush, and then he's like, hey, I want you to create this tabernacle. We're going to go with all the people out of Egypt through Israel. I'm going to be in this tabernacle. You're going to come and consult me. And then he's like, okay, now it's going to be the temple. Solomon built the temple. I'm going to fill the temple. But then Israel disobeys. The temple gets destroyed as they go into exile. The presence of God leaves again, but then it shows up again in the way that the prophets said it would. God himself comes back as a man. He, in the fullness of his deity, he adds his humanity to it, comes back. That's why one of Jesus' names, Emmanuel, is God with us. Jesus is now here. God is now not just in a temple, he's a person walking around with us. But then Jesus dies, ascends into heaven, and then the Spirit comes, the presence of God. And now the presence of God is not in a temple. It's still with the person Jesus, but now it's also in us. This is a biblical theology of the presence of God, of the temple. And Stephen's showing to them, guys, like the temple has shifted over time. Like, don't you know our history? Like, you're telling me I speak against this place. Jesus said he's going to destroy this temple. That's because he's God. And he gives the Spirit of God to us ourselves. It's changing again. Can't you see? That's what he's trying to point to him. Okay? Last segment, 51 through 53. This is the conclusion of his speech. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. This is like the climax of his speech. He gives the whole history of Israel, showing them, guys, we miss messengers from God over and over again. We persecute them. We reject them. It's happened again. You did it when you killed Jesus. He's the Messiah, the literal Son of God. This is the story of our people. I wish it wasn't true, but it is. And he says, you stiff-necked people, which ironically is what God calls the Israelites when they reject him in the Old Testament. You stiff-necked, hard-hearted, uncircumcised of heart, which is to say you don't keep my commands, people. That's what he says to them. It's pretty hard-hitting. That is his speech. And guys, I mean, Stephen really shows how fluent he is with the history of Israel. And knowing the history of something is really important. It tells you a lot about the thing and just helps you understand it, right? I can remember when Joni and I, before we bought this house, we put an offer in on a different house. We were super excited. We've been looking for a house to live here, to plant this church for like 7 months. We find this house. We put an offer in. We're pumped. We're really excited. Not this one, a different one. And we invite an inspector to come and look at the house. And the inspector's like, okay, meet me at 10 a.m. I'll tell you guys like what I find. Show up to the house. And the inspector walks up to me and he's like, what are you going to use this house for? I was like, I mean, we're going to live in it. And I was like, I'm a pastor. I'm going to have like 500 people through this house like a year. And he's like, you don't want this house. I was like, what? Yeah, I do. What do you mean I don't want this house? How many times have you done this? And he was like, I think this is like somewhere in the 3,000 mark. I was like, that's more than I thought you were going to say. And he goes, yeah, I'm the president of the Colorado Home Inspectors Association. I was like, okay, why don't you tell me what you found, you know? And he's like, okay. So he starts taking us through the house. Look at all this deferred maintenance, all this stuff that was supposed to be replaced long ago, didn't get replaced. I pulled up the history of permitting on this house. They pulled a marijuana grow license several years ago to start growing marijuana in this house. I was like, worse things than marijuana out there. And he's like, let's go to the garage to see if there's chemicals typically used for making meth. I was like, okay, let's go to the garage. Go to the garage. And he's kind of like looking around. He's looking at us wide-eyed. And then when we got this house, he was like, so I think they were cooking meth in that garage. I was like, okay. And the history of the house really mattered for us to understand if this was going to be a good move for us, right? And it was this guy who knew it and shared it with us, and it totally changed the trajectory of things such that now we're here in this basement having church, right? Because of him, literally only because of him. The history of things really matters. And guys, when we look at Stephen and the way he knows the history of Israel, this is a very clear application for us. Do you know the history of God's redemptive intervention on earth? Look at how big this Bible is. It's filled with stories of people who made heinous mistakes, people who loved God and did great things, and everything in between. It's filled with the history of thousands of years of what God has done. And look, maybe you've come to faith recently and you're like, oh, I barely know anything. That's totally fine. You got to start somewhere, right? But maybe for other of us who have known a long time, what's your fluency, your familiarity with the things that God has already done? This is one of the big points that I think Stephen's drawing out here. Knowing the history is something that's really important. Paul will say in Romans 15:4, don't you know that the things written of old, he's talking about the Old Testament, were written for our purpose, that we might have hope? He says that's part of the reason those things were written down for us, so that we could know, get to know God and get to know the things he's already done over and over again throughout history for hundreds of thousands and millions of people. Do you know the history of God in the Bible? This is why we go, this is why we read through the Bible like we just did. This is why we have life groups. This is why we have D groups. This is why we study God's word and then act on it. This is why we sing it, such that it gets so etched in the deepest parts of our soul that in low moments, it comes to us. In low moments, you remember what God has done for so many other people across time, across cultures, across languages. You remember what he's done. The history of God's redemptive work in the world. Do you know it? Do you also, can you also remember the history of God's work in your life? Because we all have a history with God, and we all tend to forget it. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. You're like, and you don't really have, maybe not much comes to mind with that, but I bet you that if you sat down in silence for an hour and started to write down different parts of your life that you maybe felt like you had experienced God or heard him speak, I bet you you'd have some things. For those of you that have been walking with Jesus a long time, I bet you could write a lot of things. I remember I had a friend who would journal a lot. And one of the things she would do was after every 3 to 6 months, she would read a bunch of her journal entries and then journal about the journal entries. That's reflection. Okay? That's talking about, that's remembering previous parts of your life, what you were going through and what God did. When you start to write these things down and remember and reflect on them, it just encourages you because you're like, he's done this for me so many times. In my moment of doubt, I can trust him, even if I don't see what the heck he's going to do now. That was us after we lost that house. I was like, great, back to the drawing board. It's been 7 months. Can't wait for another seven. And then it happened like 45 days later. And we were just encouraged by the history of what God had done in our life. Do you know your own history with God? Because your time of remembrance, your time of reflection is going to guide your road. When you remember what God has already done, it builds you up. One of the big takeaways from Stephen's speech here, okay? So let's see how it ends. I think this is just 6 or 7 verses. Let's see how it ends. Chapter 7, verse 54 says this. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This was Stephen's last day. And honestly, it probably came a little unexpected for him. I mean, literally, last week's passage, they elect him as a guy to manage the widow ministry. He's probably excited about it, getting ready to do different things to serve the widows, make sure they get what they need to serve the church. And then this happens. Probably, if I had to guess, unexpectedly for him. And, you know, it creates a large persecution. And the persecution is probably, some commentators think, focused on the more Greek, culturally Greek Jews. That's why the apostles, who are Aramaic, culturally, linguistically Jews, it probably focuses on those Jews. Stephen, remember, was one of those Hellenized Jews that spoke Greek, not necessarily Aramaic. So the persecution starts that day. It becomes really terrible. It introduces the character of Saul. All that's important, but it's not the main thing I want you guys to see. The main thing that I want you guys to see is Stephen and what he does and he says. You know, death reveals who we really are. When you face death, everything comes out. And I want you to see what comes out of Stephen. I mean, they stone him, which takes a little bit of time. Like, it's not like a lethal injection or something. Like, they drag him out of the city, put him in the pit, and throw rocks at him until he dies. And it's not an instant thing. So my point is, he's got time to, like, think and respond and react. Like, it's just not instant. You watch him respond to what's happening to him as he's dying, right? He's been falsely accused, dragged into court, and as he lays dying, verse 60, do not hold this sin against him, he says. Remember that first question? What would you do on your last day? Right as Stephen is drinking the cup of injustice from these people, he calls out to God on their behalf. And he says, do not hold this sin against them. Which, by the way, is what Jesus says when he dies. You see, why does he say that? The reason he says that is because he loves Jesus, and he's like Jesus. Jesus has made Stephen like himself. Part of the beauty of the gospel is that you learn the personal character of God from Stephen as he's dying. So, you know, the word martyr means to witness. Stephen is the first martyr of the church, and he witnesses in such a beautiful way what God is like to them. A martyr is somebody who dies for their faith. Stephen does that. And at the same time, he witnesses to them while he's dying what God is like. Stephen was full of mercy and grace for them. Jesus was full of mercy and grace for his enemies. Jesus told his people, love your enemies, which should make sense to us, right? Because as people who came to faith, who didn't used to seek God, but eventually God saved and drew us to seek him, any person who's doing the same rebellion against God, there's a part of us that should say, God could save him though. Any person at all, which is exactly how Stephen feels. And he's filled with grace, filled with mercy to them, witnesses to them what God is like. You remember Acts 1:8, the beginning of this book? Jesus gives a commission to his disciples. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And you see the transition start to happen. This is happening in Jerusalem, but then the persecution scatters them. And next week, you're going to see the witness begin to expand, largely because of that persecution. Stephen, in the midst, he's so much like Jesus in so many ways. He gets dragged before the court. He gets tortured until death. He says the same things that Jesus says when he's died. He's filled with the Spirit like Jesus. Jesus made Stephen like him, and he can do that with us too. Jesus prepared Stephen for this last day. You know, another reason. That's part of why Stephen had the strength to do what he did. But there's another reason, I think. And the reason is, this wasn't actually Stephen's last day. It was just his last day here. Stephen's literally standing there, and he sees the heavens open up, and he sees Jesus next to the throne of God. Usually, when the New Testament talks about Jesus being at the right hand of God, it says he's seated on a throne next to the right hand of God. But Jesus here is standing. And a lot of scholars think it's because he's receiving Stephen into his presence. Stephen knows that this is not his last day. And it fills him with strength to do and say what he said. Part of the good news of the gospel is that if we believe in Jesus, our last day on earth is just the beginning. It's literally incomprehensible the limited time that this 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years is. So limited compared to what God has in store for those who love him. This will not be our last day when we go to meet Jesus. That's why it says, and he fell asleep. A Christian euphemism you see a lot in the New Testament. It's euphemistic, but it's also just true. He falls asleep, he dies, and wakes up with God. That's what the Bible promises. It's part of what Jesus did for us. When he came to earth and when he died for sin, he won us eternal life and gives it to us freely if we believe him with faith. And that's part of what made Stephen, Stephen. The good news of the gospel. The good news of the next life. And that's part of why he's able to reflect Jesus so well. For Stephen, the Spirit of God and the past works of God, the history, prepared him to die for God. And God can do that with us too, amen. Let's pray.